Well, I do think in times past, I have mentioned to you, I enjoy outdoors and I enjoy hiking in particular. I grew up in the Denver, Colorado area and I always enjoyed the mountains out there and that opportunity to be outside. And here living in New Hampshire now for 20 plus years, I enjoy the White Mountains, and I've always enjoyed the opportunity to go up there as often as I can. And I oftentimes like to do backpacking that takes maybe a few days in the mountains. Whenever I have that opportunity, something always happens, especially in more recent years. We'll plan the hike and go on the hike, and then maybe the last day of the hike, I'm at the last peak and getting to make our way back down the peak to the car and finish the hike. And I always look back over the trail that we have traversed. And I remember that ascent and how difficult that was. I remember that little valley there and the stream crossing that we did there. I remember the view from that peak and just kind of looking back and looking all that has happened in the last few days and just trying to take it in and cement in my mind the opportunity that we have been afforded in hiking that way. Well, this morning, I would like to do a little bit of that with you with regard to the book of Ecclesiastes. I invite you to open your Bibles, maybe for the last time in a long time, to the book of Ecclesiastes. You're probably already there from the scripture reading. And what I'd like to do is take a final look back kind of over the terrain of this book. I mentioned last week we began this back in late January. And so we have been traversing through this book together. Don't worry, I'm aware of the time and I'm not going to cover every detail of the book that we have hit over the last several months as we work through this together. But I would like to leave you with this impression. My goal is to impress this upon your mind, that whenever you come back to this book in your Bible reading, that you can at least pull some things together and say, okay, here's the message of this book, and here's how it applies in our situation. And so that you'll always have that with you, and it will be a help to you in the future. I think we will also find this to be a help to us as we look toward Thanksgiving this week. And I'm going to mention some of that in the book and how that applies. So I want you to open your Bible to the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm not going to give you any particular passage, because what I encourage you to do this morning is follow along with me in what we're going to do. We're going to look at several passages. And I would encourage you as your pastor that it's okay for you to write in your Bible. And sometimes it's very helpful where you're making connections of things in this book of Ecclesiastes. Now, I don't know how you do that on your phone or your tablet. I'm sure there's a way. Maybe you can figure that out. But I would encourage you to do that so you'll always kind of have this record and say, when I come back to this book, I have some things to hang my hat on. I know where to begin with this, and I can navigate some of these things that God wants to teach us through this book of Ecclesiastes. So I've entitled the message this morning simply this. It comes from a statement that's in the book. It's Living Life Under the Sun. How are we to live this life on this earth under the sun? We've noted that phrase under the sun kind of has to do with our earthly perspective of things. But that's where we all are today. And so how do we really live this life under the sun and do it as God intended? And so as I said, my goal is to help us really just kind of cement this book in our minds this morning and really help us even this week. So let's pray and ask God for help as we examine together. Lord, we thank you for your word. And thank you for the time that we've been able to spend together in the book of Ecclesiastes. We know it was written for our admonition. It was written, as you've said, to move us in a particular direction. And so I ask that we would just embrace what is here today and embrace the subject of this book. And we would see it as a word from you. A word from our Father to help us to know how to live this side of heaven in ways that you've intended, in ways that honor you. So we leave this in your care this morning and ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Whenever it comes to the point of understanding and applying Scripture, whenever you read your Bible, there's something you need to keep in mind. Every time you read your Bible, you need to think of a bridge. And this illustration isn't original with me. Several writers have mentioned that even as a preacher, you're thinking in terms of a bridge when you're preaching to people and explaining the Bible. And the bridge is this. I'm reading a book about an ancient world, an ancient people, and a particular context in which those people are receiving this word. And it's my goal is to build a bridge from that world into the world in which we live and help people in our world understand the connection with people in that world and how the human heart is the same in both worlds, but how the truth applied in that world is actually the same truth applied in our world. And just help us to make that connection and bridge those two worlds. Well, if you're going to do that when you read your Bible and understand your Bible, it has to begin with understanding something of the context of the day in which this book was written. We went over this as we introduced it, so I won't belabor the point, but I do want to make a particular understanding that we understand a particular context that is really beneficial to us in the day in which we live now. Part of that is understanding who wrote this book. By now you all know. In fact, let me just ask you, who wrote Ecclesiastes? Oh, you've been listening. Thank you. I will tell you, not everyone agrees. There are good Bible-believing people that say, well, it's the preacher. It's some kind of anonymous person. I think the text is fairly clear to us that Solomon can only be attributed the things that are mentioned of in this book, like the wisest king that reigned in Jerusalem. So Solomon, we've noted, is the author of this book. I think Solomon is writing at a particular stage in life. It's later in life. Here's a wise man who got wisdom from God, who built this amazing empire with the help of God and his wisdom. But I think Solomon is looking back on life, and in age, he's realized that he's missed some things. And therefore, one preacher actually entitled a series on this, Becoming Wise All Over Again. And I think that's a good sense of it, that Solomon's looking back and he's saying, you know what, I was wise, but I didn't have everything figured out, and I've learned some things along the way. And so let me help you. This book was written by Solomon. It was written to religious people. So it's not like when we read Ecclesiastes, we're listening in on somebody else's conversation that has nothing to do with us. It's written to people who believe in God, who worship God, who built this beautiful temple to God in a way to worship Him. But those people in that context have a bit of trouble. They have trouble with exactly what it is or who it is they are to worship. So this was written by Solomon. It is written by religious people. And like I said, it's not like listening in a conversation that doesn't apply to all of us. But the biggest thing is this. What's the condition of those people? What was going on in their life? And for that, let me have you hold your hand in Ecclesiastes, but look at 1 Kings chapter 4. Because we get a little description of the time of Solomon's reign and what that was like in Israel. 1 Kings chapter 4, and notice with me verse 20. We're told that Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. That's 1 Kings 4, verses 20 and 21. It's talking about this golden age. This was Israel at its height of influence and glory in the world scene and financially. In fact, we're told this. Look at verse 24 of 1 Kings 4. It says of Solomon, he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates from Tifsah to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates, and he had peace on all sides around him. So He was at peace. He had built an empire, as it were. And this is the golden era in Israel's history. Well, go back to Ecclesiastes. That's exactly the time frame in which this book is being addressed to these people. And it's very interesting that hopefully you've noticed this as we've studied this book together and gone through this. There are numerous mentions of money in this book. In fact, if you look at the vocabulary, the money for the words for money and wealth and investment and those kinds of things, they're numerous. And repeatedly he brings up this idea about your money. Let me just show you some of this. Look at chapter 2. Look at verse 4 of Ecclesiastes. Solomon says, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. Verse 7, I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. And so Solomon himself is saying, this was the golden era. This was an amazing time. And there was great prosperity among these people. Look at chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes. And look at verse 10. He'll say things like this in the book. Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will not what? Be satisfied with it. So you can see in that context, he's talking about things that are very prominent on these people's minds. He goes on to say in verse 10, nor he who loves wealth with his income, this also is vanity or emptiness. Verse 11, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Look at chapter 6. Look at verse 1. He says, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives what? Wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. Look at chapter 7. Look at verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. And he talks about that in the day when things are great and the day when things are not so great. And he has the idea of a monetary context there. Look at chapter 11. We've seen this in verses 1 and 2. Cast your bread upon the waters. You'll find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. And he's talking about you don't know the future. And he says you do this commercially, right? You invest and you diversify your investments. And he's saying that's a wise thing to do. The point is this. He's writing to people who are preoccupied with material things. That's the audience of Ecclesiastes. Maybe they're preoccupied with volatility in the economy. Is there going to be an upswing or a backwards trend? People who have the possibility of inheritance and wealth. These are on the minds of these people. And what is Solomon trying to do for people that are preoccupied with material things? Well, look at chapter 12. And look at verse 11. He says, the words of the wise are like what? Goads, sharp objects. He's trying to have this message with people that are preoccupied with material things to get them to think about other things, to push them in a particular direction. He's goading them. The author's intent is to goad people preoccupied with this world to consider It's emptiness. Everything you're running after, it's like sand slipping through your fingers. What are you doing? That's a major thing that occurs in this book. So let's build the bridge. Does that apply to us at all today? November 6, 2:30 a.m. in the morning, that was a Wednesday, in an election victory speech, President-elect Donald Trump said this: "I will not rest until we have delivered the strong, safe, and prosperous America that our children deserve and that you deserve. This will truly be the golden age of America." The potential of economic prosperity was a major factor in this election. Who can we put in office that will restore us to a point of wealth? I'm not saying that that's a bad pick, okay? What I'm saying is that's what's on people's minds. These material things. And that is why Leland Reichend has said this: the book of Ecclesiastes is the most contemporary book in the Bible. Can you believe that? I think based on what we've seen, it's easy to build that bridge, right? He goes on to say this: Ecclesiastes is a satiric attack on an acquisitive, hedonistic, and materialistic society. It exposes this mad quest to find satisfaction in knowledge, wealth, pleasure, fame, and sex. That's why it's the most contemporary book in the Bible. Well, the question is, how does Solomon help us with this? How does he goad people that are preoccupied with material things? Let's just look at the content. And again, you might want to write some things in your Bible. This will help you in the future, all right? If you're going to look at the content of a book, the thing that really helps you are repeated words and phrases. I've given this illustration before. If I'm writing an essay on the moon, what words do you think will appear frequently in that essay? Moon, lunar, maybe eclipse. Those kinds of things, because those are the words that convey the topic, right? So if you go through the book of Ecclesiastes and you see repeated themes and repeated statements that come out, you're knowing, okay, this is revealing to me what this really is all about, because this keeps coming up. So what things keep coming up in Ecclesiastes, this message? Well, one is this, and you would know this: life under the sun is vanity. That's probably the first thing people think about, right, when you hear Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. Well, what is vanity? This word is used 38 times in the book, so it is used frequently. But when you read the word literally means breath or vapor. That's why I've mentioned this several times as well. You see the screen and there's like smoke or vapor in the background because this word occurs so much, and it says think about vapor. But whenever it uses this term vanity, it's used in three different senses in the book. So whenever I read it, I've got to understand what kind of sense is being expressed by this word. Let me show this to you. Look at chapter 6. Look at verse 12. Here we're told, 6:12, "For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life," and there's our word vanity, "which he passes like a shadow." So when it talks about vanity or vain life, what's the context in which it's used here? It's talking about vain as something that is brief, like vapor, like your breath when you go out on a cold morning and you see it for a moment and it's gone. It's talking about a few days of a life passing like a shadow. Those don't last very long. So sometimes when you read this, it's used in the sense that life is vanity because life is brief. You blink and it's gone. And most of you young people in school are saying, well, I wish it would hurry up because I want to get past this stage of my life. But when you're my age, you're like, where did all of that go? It's like that. Sometimes, so that's one sense in which this word is used. The other sense is this. Look at chapter 2 and verse 11. Solomon says, "Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun." Here that word vanity is used. He's not saying all of this was brief. He's saying all of it was transitory. We might say unsubstantial. I did all this work. I made all these things. I thought this was really the key. And in the end, it really wasn't. It didn't do what I thought it would. Didn't satisfy. And sometimes the word is used this way, like life is transitory in this way. The third sense in which this word or phrase is communicated is look at verse 15 of chapter 2. He says this in verse 15. "Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart, this also is vanity." Now here he's using that term, not that life is brief and not that life is transitory. Here he's saying life is vanity because he says, life doesn't make sense. I've tried to be wise and live wisely, and yet I'm going to die just like the fool. How does that make any sense? That's a puzzle. And so he uses this term vanity in these three different ways, but all of it really, in a sense, to communicate this message is that satisfaction in this life is elusive. It's like vapor. You breathe that vapor out and you try to grab it and you can't. It looks solid and substantial, but you can't hold on to it. Life under the sun fails to produce what you and I might expect to completely satisfy our desires. Now, he's going to go on and say, it's not that there's a problem with desiring things. The problem is you're desiring too much out of these things. Like trying to catch wind, which he'll say nine times in this book. Solomon demonstrates to us that everything people look to for meaning and identity in life apart from God proves empty. Life is empty. So, you might think, well, then this book must teach us, don't enjoy things of this world. Check out. I mean, you should just look at everything in this world. It's never going to satisfy, so just live a monastic lifestyle. Sell all your goods, go live on a hill, just you and God alone, and you'll be completely satisfied. But the amazing thing is Solomon doesn't go there. Because there's another theme that recurs repeatedly in this book. Look at chapter 2 and look at verse 24. He says, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in all his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" He says, here's actually what I'm telling you to do. You actually need to enjoy those things. Don't just turn yourself away from them. There's a legitimate way to enjoy those things. And this comes up again. Look at chapter 3. Look at verse 12. He says, "I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man." Enjoy those things. Look at chapter 5, verse 18. He says, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot." Chapter 8, verse 15. And I commend joy. For a man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in all his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Finally, chapter 9 and verse 7. It says, go, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. So, secondly, he says, life under the sun is to be enjoyed. God has given it to you that way. The question is, if it doesn't satisfy, how do we enjoy it? And maybe you picked up on this, but there's a key in all those passages we just read. Let's go back to chapter 2. Look at verse 24. He says, there's nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in all his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. He says, this is actually what God wants you to do. To be able to enjoy what comes from his hand. Enjoy what he gives. Look at chapter 3 and verse 13. We read this. Also, everyone should eat, drink, and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's what? Gift to man. This is God's intent. When we looked at some of these passages, as we went through the book, we said this, that the greatest way to enjoy this life as intended by God is to recognize that your life is gift, not gain. The reason we don't enjoy it is because we think, all of my gain is satisfaction in these gifts that God gives. Therefore, if I pursue them, they'll fill me up. And God says, they were never meant to do that. They are from my hand, and they are gifts given to you for legitimate enjoyment. But they're not ultimate gifts. Don't put too much stock in them. View your food and your drink and your work as a gift from God, not ultimate gain. Well, you say, how do I know if I'm properly viewing this world as a gift from God? And there are two indicators of that. We're going to camp on one of them here for a minute. One of them is contentment. Am I content with what God has given, or am I always striving after something else because I think I need more than what he's given? The other thing is this attitude of thankfulness. Thankfulness is really an indicator that I understand what I have is a gift. It came from God. And when I'm thankful for what I have, it avoids this notion of what I mentioned earlier of monasticism or asceticism. And let's just look at a New Testament passage that shows us this. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul's writing to Timothy and he's dealing with issues that have come up in the church. And apparently there was an issue in this church that there were people that were trying to gauge their own spirituality and holiness by denying themselves certain things. And they were saying, kind of, see how spiritual we are because we don't do these things. And notice the kinds of things that are mentioned here. Look at 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, and notice what they're going to teach, verse 3, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with what? With thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Verse 4, why? Because everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now, obviously, he's not talking in this context that if I just thank God, I can do anything I want. He's leaving out the obvious immoral sins that the Bible condemns. But these people were going so far as to say, you know what, you shouldn't have marital relations. And you shouldn't eat particular foods. And that's really a sign of your holiness. And what Paul is saying is those people are ascetic. They don't understand that God has given us those things to be enjoyed rightfully. And the way we do that is by giving God thanks for those good things. And having that attitude, it's a good gift from a good God. God's gifts are to be enjoyed with thanksgiving. And when I enjoy them with thanksgiving in my heart, it keeps me from focusing so much on the gift, and it turns my focus to the giver. Do you see that? So being thankful helps us avoid this kind of notion of asceticism that Solomon's not teaching back in Ecclesiastes. He's not saying just don't enjoy anything. He's saying enjoy it as a gift from God in the right way and as something given by Him. Being thankful helps us avoid this kind of asceticism, and it also helps us to avoid entitlement, right? If God's gifts to us are His grace, we really don't deserve any of them. I was having this conversation with someone recently, and we were talking about some of these things and going over how the Lord was working this in my heart and sharing some of these things, and I thought, you know what? It helps me give this perspective. I really don't want what I deserve. We say, I deserve better, I deserve more, and it's showing our discontentment. No, you don't want what you deserve. You want grace, and God gives it to you. And when I really understand that, it helps me avoid entitlement. I deserve better. No, I don't. God's just so good. He gives me even what I don't deserve and sometimes even what I want. And that's what Solomon's communicating in this. This is the right way to view this world under the sun. Enjoy life by recognizing what you have is a gift. It's not gain. And thanks for the gift, and the giver in particular, doubles the joy. Because really, our thankfulness should be directed toward the good giver, as I mentioned before, and not just the gift. I read this illustration somewhere. I don't remember. It's coming to mind. There was a man who was talking about going away on frequent trips from his family. He had a young family. And he would go away on these trips, but he'd always remember to buy some kind of little trinket or little gift for his kids, and so he would bring that back to them when he returned home. And he noticed that as he did that over time, the kids, as soon as he got home and stepped in the doorway, the first thing they were looking for were the gifts. Daddy, what did you get me? What did you get me from this place? And they were all about that. And he thought, you know, I don't think I'm teaching my kids really a good lesson. And so one day he decided, I'm not going to get any gifts. And he came home from a long trip, and he stepped in the doorway, and the kids were like, hi, Dad. You know, they're looking around for the gifts. What's in the suitcase? And he said, well, I didn't get you any gifts. And they were like, oh, you don't have anything for us? And he said, isn't it enough that Daddy's home? You say, well, that was mean to do to your kids. But I think he was trying to make the right point. Do you love the gifts, or do you love the giver who thought of you in giving those gifts? Aren't we like that a lot of times? We love the gifts, but how much do we really think beyond that to the giver of those gifts? I don't want to get into this too deeply because of time, but in his book, Religious Affections, Jonathan Edwards classifies two categories of thankfulness. He says one is natural gratitude. That's thankfulness for all the stuff I have. And he says even a pagan can do that to his false god. I'm thankful you sent rain for the crops. He said, that's just a natural gratitude. That's what you teach your kids when somebody gives you something. Tell them to write a thank you note. But he says there's a gracious gratitude. And he says gracious gratitude gives thanks not simply for the gift received, but for the giver behind the gift. And he says, when I practice that kind of gratitude, I'm thankful to the good God that gave me these things, I can be thankful to Him even without the things. God can take all those things away, and I still have Him, and I'm thankful. This is what Solomon has been teaching us through this book, Enjoy the things, but don't get locked up in those things. It's the good God that gives you those things. And that is why God desires that you enjoy life, but as a gift from Him and not gain in itself. You can also enjoy life by remembering that you were made for this personal relationship with God and not simply to possess things. This is the third major thing that comes up in this book. Life under the sun is best lived in the fear of God. It's best lived with this relationship always in view. We've noticed this in several places. Look at chapter 3 again. Look at verse 14. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing taken from it. God has done it so that people, what? Fear before Him. Chapter 5 and verse 7 talks about God is the one you must fear. Chapter 7 and verse 18 says this, it is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Chapter 8 and verses 12 and 13, he says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before Him. It will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Of course, the book ends in chapter 12 and verse 13, where it says, this is the end of the matter. Fear God. Keep His commandments. We are to find joy in this life by remembering that you were made not just for these things. You're a material being living in a material world, yes, and it's so prominent before you in your face, but don't ever forget, you have a spirit. And God is a spirit. And there is a world to come that we've not yet seen. And those spiritual realities are the real essence of things. That's why he'll say throughout this book, it's the one that pleases God who gets this joy. What he means by pleasing God, it's the one that has this relationship with God by faith. They're not just tied up in these material things of the world. They see them as gifts from God, and how do I use them for God? And how do I use them in ways that pleases God? He'll say in other places in the book, the one that misses the mark, or the sinner, he replies to, gets dissatisfaction and emptiness. The one that leaves God out of the picture and is just trying to gather everything they can on this world, it's going to slip through their hands and they won't have anything to show. They'll be dissatisfied now. They'll be sorely disappointed later. This is vanity. He says this is like trying to catch the wind if you're living that way. All that you have worked for to gain in this life will never be had. And you'll never be grateful. You'll never be content in this life or find satisfaction because you were made for a relationship with God. So fear Him. So you put those things together. And here's what I would encourage you, maybe to write down somewhere, or this will help you when you read Ecclesiastes, and that is this. Fear God. To turn an empty life into a meaningful life, which will enjoy God and His good gifts. Do that. You know what I find interesting? It became a custom annually for the people of Israel that whenever they went to celebrate the Feast of Booths, sometimes the Feast of Tabernacles, right? Booth, think of a tent that you sit in. It was to remind them of their wilderness wanderings. And God told them to go to the temple, sit down, eat a meal there, bring the harvest, because it was observed in the fall. Bring a harvest, eat a meal there before the Lord, celebrate God's goodness. And God says, I want you to enjoy this and do it with joy. Do you know what they would read at those gatherings? The book of Ecclesiastes. Now, initially, you might think, if you didn't know what we just been through, you might think, why would they read that? That's so depressing. What were they doing? They're reminding themselves, God is so good, and His gifts are so bountiful. And whether we have the gifts or not, that doesn't really matter. God has been gracious to our people for millennia. Even when they lived in booths in the wilderness. And they were reinforcing this truth. And it's something we need constantly to reinforce with ourselves. Satisfaction in this life is not found in the things of this life. Endless enjoyment doesn't come from your new iPhone. It doesn't come from that relationship. It doesn't come from the trip to Disney. Those might be good things, but their intent is to point us to beyond those. There's a great God who gives good things. And we can have a relationship with Him. And that relationship is ultimately satisfying. How many times do we read in the Bible that Christ is teaching us that very thing? Christ comes to earth and He says, "Listen, you're thirsty. I'm like water. I'll assuage your thirst. You're hungry. I'm bread. Come to me. You'll be satisfied. You're lonely. I'm a friend of sinners. Come to me. I'm like a husband, and you're the bride." And in all those things, Jesus is saying to you, "I'm the good one. I'm the good shepherd. Come to me. You'll find true satisfaction, true joy in life, because that's why I made you." Apart from these things, and apart from God, this life really does make no sense. But praise God, He's revealed Himself to us. And we can know Him through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.